Today, we're going to continue our sermon series called We Are a Christ-Centered Community. And we've said before, what that sermon series title may lack in cool points, we hope it makes up for it in clarity. We're aiming for clarity here about who we are as a church. We are a community of people. We're not just a series of events. We're a community of real people, and a community of real people who are gathered together by a gospel passion, who are gathered together around our crucified and risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's who we are fundamentally as a church. And through this sermon series, we've been talking about a number of our values together as a church. We said we need the gospel message. We said we need each other. We've said we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've said we need the truth. Today, the title of the message is We Need Grace. If we're going to do what God is calling us to do as a church, if we're going to be who God is calling us to be as a church, we need the gospel of grace. And as we look at this topic, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. The book of Titus was written by Paul to a church leader who was establishing some young churches in the first century. We're going to be looking together at Titus chapter 2 and some things that the Apostle Paul has to say to Titus. I'll begin with a story as you're turning there to Titus chapter 2. I think that I had not been serving as a pastor for very long at this time, and I was visiting some students at Wheaton College. I was walking across campus toward the library. I think I just had a break in between a couple of meetings. I was heading over to the library for some reason, and out in front of the library, I ran into an old friend of mine. This guy is a solid Christian. He's a guy who I respect a lot. He's a guy who knows God's word. He's a guy who loves his wife. And I was very glad to see him because we had some years of friendship behind us, so I was so excited to see him, and I remember walking up to him and looking in his eyes and realizing his eyes were just red with tears. I could tell that something was really deeply bothering him. After a couple of questions, he began to tell me how back when he was in high school, he got hooked into online pornography, and over time, porn had begun to exercise an enormous influence over his brain. And now for some time, my friend had stayed away from those temptations. It may have been ever since he was married a year or so before. But then he began to tell me with tears in his eyes about how there had been a lot of stress in his life, and how that very morning, wanting a moment of relief from the pressures of life, when his wife was out of the house, he had intentionally gone online looking for things that he had promised himself he would never look at again. And now, he was utterly crushed. He was honestly, in our discussion, questioning whether he might be one of those people described in Jesus' parable of the sower. One of those people who receive the word, but the word just gets choked out from their lives. He was wondering if he was kind of like a Judas Iscariot, having betrayed his Lord finally and completely. He was feeling condemned. Not only condemned, he was feeling enslaved. He feared that this sin, which had at one time exercised this slavish influence over his heart and over his mind, this sin that he hated because he knew how ugly it was in its slavish mastery over him, he hated it, and he feared that all over again he was going to be dragged away into slavery to this sin. And then there was just the issue of his wife. How would she respond? How would she feel? What would she say when she found out? And under all of these fears, my friend felt utterly crushed and discouraged and hopeless in light of his sin. What do you say? What do you say to your friend when your friend is crushed and discouraged? And not only crushed and discouraged, but hopeless. At that moment, I took a few minutes to pray with my friend. We talked about a few different passages of Scripture as he confessed his sin and expressed his desire to repent. But here's the essence of what I said to him that afternoon. I felt like the Holy Spirit just gave me these words to share with him in that time, these words that reflected some of the biblical passages that we were looking at. And I looked in his eyes and I said, "Listen to me, man. There is far more hope than you realize, because there is far more grace than you realize today." And I know I've shared some of that story before, because, listen, that's not just true for my friend with the specific sins that he was wrestling with on that specific day in his life. That's true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen. And it's going to be true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this year and throughout the remainder of 2014. Listen to me, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is true of your life. There is far more hope than you realize, because there is far more grace than you realize. It's true for every one of us. I don't do this kind of thing often, so it might annoy a few of you, but I'm going to ask you to repeat after me for a second here. You down with that? Okay? I don't do this to you often, okay? So if you're annoyed, just roll your eyes and play along, okay? Repeat after me for a second. There is far more hope than I realize.
There is far more hope than I realize.
Because there is far more grace than I realize. Awesome. Let's just try this. We were talking last week about speaking the truth in love to one another. Let's just find someone sitting near you. Can you do this for a second? I know, I'm sorry. So you just roll your eyes. Feel free. You can get mad at me later if you want to. I know the emails are coming already. That's okay. But look at someone sitting near you. Look, go ahead, look them in the eyes. Even if you've never met them before, maybe you need a breath mint. But look them in the eyes if you would for a second. And just say to them, there's far more hope than you realize, because there's far more grace than you realize. Thanks for humoring me. I appreciate it. Listen, here in Titus chapter 2, we're going to see that this is not just kind of a cute sounding phrase. This is the truth of God's word.
That's right.
There's far more hope than you realize, because there's far more grace than you realize. We're looking at Titus chapter 2, and in this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been giving a number of very specific instructions for how believers are to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are specific instructions for how women are called to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are very specific instructions for how men are called to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are specific instructions for living out your faith in Jesus Christ in the workplace. There are all of these specific things, but underneath all of them, grounding these various calls for how to live out our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul gets into some rich gospel theology, which serves as the basis, the fuel, the motivation for seeking to put into practice all of these instructions that he's given. And let's give our attention together to what the Apostle Paul wrote, to what God the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? God, would you minister to our hearts some of the hope that you intend for us to experience right here where we sit in October of 2014? Would you minister some of your hope and some of your help to our hearts right here, right now, today? God, we don't just want to gather and do our event and go home. God, I pray that lives would be transformed by your grace, even this morning, as we as a church community pay attention to your word. God, transform our hearts, transform our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, to the praise of your glory. Amen. This morning, a few points about the hope that we have in the gospel of grace. Point number one, because of the gospel of grace, number one, there's hope for salvation. There's hope for salvation, and it's right there on the face of verse 11, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Because of the gospel of grace, there's hope for salvation. The grace of God, listen, Paul says, it's appeared. It's been put on display. The thing is, God's grace has always existed. God's grace isn't a stuff that got created at some point along the way. God's grace is a characteristic of God himself. So as long as God has existed, which is forever, God's grace has existed. And as long as God has been in the business, or since the time when God created this world and began relating to his people here in this world, his grace has been on display. And so you read the books of the Old Testament, you'll see picture after picture after picture of the grace of God on full display. But it seems that what the Apostle Paul has in mind here, when he says the grace of God has appeared, it seems that what he has in mind is that while the grace of God has always existed as a characteristic of God himself, and while the grace of God has been displayed for thousands of years throughout redemptive history, the grace of God was put on full high-definition display as never before in the arrival of Jesus Christ. The way that Paul talks about the appearing of our blessed hope in just a minute makes many commentators think that in verse 11, when Paul is talking about the grace of God appearing, he's talking about the appearing of Jesus Christ, who was full, John says, of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ appeared, the grace of God was put on display, not just in standard definition clarity, but in high definition. Not just like the original iPhone with all of the pixels, right? But like a retina screen created by Apple with far more detail, with far more vividness, with far more brightness than ever before when Jesus Christ appeared, the grace of God appeared. I mean, just consider a few examples from the life of Jesus Christ. Consider that day when Jesus was walking through the area of Samaria. And he met a woman standing by a well in the middle of the day. We read in John chapter 4, we discover she's a woman with a lot of baggage in her life. And here's the thing, respectable Jewish men did not interact with Samaritan women. and doubly so, respectable Jewish men definitely did not interact with Samaritan women with a whole history of baggage behind them. But what does Jesus do? He goes and he begins talking with her. And he holds out to her the offer of living water. He tells her that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Instead of avoiding this woman who everyone in his day would have said, that's not the kind of person that respectable people go and interact with about topics like worship, Jesus goes right to her and holds out the promise of living water. He invites her to become a worshiper of the living God. That's the grace of God on high definition display, isn't it? There was the time that Jesus was passing through another region and he met a man named Zacchaeus, right? Jesus sought out a chance to eat a meal with this man who had a whole reputation of ripping people off, who was associated with the bad guys, who was a criminal in the eyes of everyone in his village. Jesus sought out a chance to go to his house, to eat a meal with him, to spend time with him. And at that meal, Jesus leads Zacchaeus to a place of repentance and declares out loud, Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. I mean, that's the grace of God in high definition, isn't it? You think of Jesus hanging there on the cross, looking over to the criminal. I mean, we're talking criminal. He looks over at the criminal being crucified next to him, and he says to that man who has just looked in his direction with some ounce of faith, and he looks at that man and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the grace of God on high definition display as Jesus is hanging there on the cross in our place crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the grace of God in high definition display, is it not? When Jesus rose from the grave and he was standing by the lake, and he invites Peter to go for a walk with him, knowing full well that Peter had not just slipped up a little bit. Peter didn't just stumble a little bit, like say a cuss word or something like, you know, like Peter denied Jesus. And he did it again. And again, he denied his Lord. And what does Jesus do? After his death and his resurrection, he personally seeks Peter out. He forgives him. He restores him. And he says, Peter, feed my sheep. That's the grace of God on high definition display, isn't it? That's the grace of God that has been displayed. And that is the grace of God that is at work in the world today, saving people like you and me, who come to him not with our act together, but just with a whole history of baggage. People who come to him not with a righteousness of our own, but people who come to him and say, Jesus, you are all that I need. And listen, the grace of God that has been displayed, it brings salvation to all kinds of people. All kinds. So here's where I want to go with that. Listen, don't exclude yourself from all kinds of people. Salvation is come because of the grace of God for all kinds of people, even people like you. We're talking in this sermon series about building Christ-centered community, gospel-centered community. We're relaunching our small group ministries. And in just a week or two, many of us are going to begin meeting with new fellowship groups, a few other men, a few other women that we're going to be meeting with on a regular basis to encourage one another in the Lord. Listen, our encouragement for one another in the Lord can't skip this grand truth, that salvation, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. We can't skip this truth. One of these meetings that you're going to be at soon, someone is going to be there talking about stumblings in their life. And in truth, they're going to be like my friend that I met that day out there on Wheaton's campus who was just scared that he'd put himself somehow outside the bounds of God's grace. And we're going to need to keep on reminding each other for the sake of our hope, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our mission. We're going to need to keep on reminding each other of this fact, that the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation to all kinds of people. Amen. We're going to need to keep reminding each other of this great gospel reality, that there's hope for salvation. But that's not all. One of the wonderful things that I love about Titus chapter 2 is the way it pushes us not only to think about grace as bringing us forgiveness, but the way it helps us to see that the grace that justifies us and forgives us is also a grace that transforms us and sanctifies us. And so that brings us to point number 2. Because of the gospel of grace, there's not only hope for salvation, there's also hope for saying no to sin. Did you see that in verse 12? Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what else does that grace do? Verse 12, that grace is also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Here in Titus chapter 2, God's grace is pictured kind of like a relentless coach. I don't know how many of you played sports in high school, but if you ever had a coach in your life who is just relentlessly committed to helping you move forward, to helping you grow stronger, to helping you play your sport more effectively than ever before. That's the picture that Paul is picking up here. God is like a great coach in your life. Great coaches don't just recruit you onto their team and then say, I'll see you in the championship. Great coaches recruit you onto their team and then they're with you day after day after day. Practice after practice after practice, challenge after challenge after challenge. Always for you, always helping you, always strengthening you. That's how God's grace is pictured here in this passage. And specifically, the coach of God's grace is at work. First of all, training us to renounce things like ungodly behaviors and things like worldly passions. Let me go back to my friend again that I was talking about earlier, whose story we were sharing about, that friend who had done what he had promised himself he would never do again. That day, as his eyes were filled with tears, part of it were the lies of the devil accusing his conscience, accusing his soul, telling him that he was not, in fact, one of God's people. But part of the tears was just the fear that he had become enslaved again. It's just that fear that he was hopelessly bound to being dragged around by sinful desires. Where do you go when people feel trapped in their sins? My friend felt trapped that day. Have you ever felt trapped in your sins? The scriptures actually have a lot of hope The gospel offers us a lot of hope when we are tempted to believe the lie that we're trapped in our sins. We think of Romans chapter 6. We preached on that a few months ago. The teaching that you are no longer enslaved to the dominion of sin. But even there, when we start reminding each other of that truth, sometimes we can kind of find ourselves saying, well, I know I'm not enslaved to it, but I just gave myself to it even though I wasn't enslaved to it. So what hope is there of real transformation? Next time I run into that same temptation again, why would I think things would be any different? And Titus chapter 2 introduces us to this wonderful reality. Here's why. Not only are you set free, you're set free and you're being trained by the ultimate coach. You're set free and you're being empowered and trained by the God of grace. You're being empowered and trained over time to say no to sin. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be really careful about believing the lie that there's no way you can say no to sin. It's a lie. The grace of God is at work training us to renounce or to say no to or to reject ungodliness and worldly passions, even passions that are rooted in our hearts because of the world or the culture that we've lived in. And this shows up in a whole bunch of different ways. You know, maybe you say, like, look, like, I'm Irish, of course I'm angry. Really? What if the grace of God was more powerful than the culture you grew up in? You see, I grew up in a household where the only way I ever knew how to relate to people was just this very unhealthy dynamic of blaming people and slinging accusations, manipulating others. Maybe you say, I grew up in this household where judgmentalism was the air we breathed. We judged people all day, every day about everything. It's just how we were growing up. It's never going to change. Really? What if the grace of God is actually more powerful than the household you grew up in? You see, I have these habits, even these addictions. And I've given myself to this habit over and over and over again for years. And I tried the change thing. Did all the stuff people told me to do, it didn't work. I have these habits. I can't break them. Really? What if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than your habits? The grace of God has appeared, not only bringing salvation and forgiveness and justification and adoption and welcome, but bringing real life transformation, heart level change, power to say no to sin. Listen, do you believe this for yourself? Do you believe that it's true that the grace of God is at work in your life, training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Do you believe that? Are you ready to rest in it? So much so that the next time you face that temptation, you go to the grace of God and say, God, help me to say no to this. I may have said yes last time, but that doesn't mean I'm enslaved to it. Do you believe this for yourself? Maybe even more importantly, do you believe this for other people around you? You know what will absolutely kill a marriage? believing that people can't change. You know what will build big old walls between you and your roommate? Believing that people can't change. They're stuck the way they are for the rest of their lives. As we get together in our small groups, we may hear people sharing stories from their real life. As we create a culture of grace in our small groups, there should be this safety that just encourages people to open up their lives and just share all the ugly details of what's really going on. And as that happens, we're going to be hearing people say, man, I struggle with this. I fell into that temptation again, and so on and so forth. What are we going to say to them? Oh, may those conversations be soaked with grace. Yeah, there's a place to give exhortations to people. We talked last week. Paul calls people to repent of their sins. And yet even as we call people to repent of their sins, to turn away from ungodly living, to turn away from the worldly passions of the heart that we've absorbed from our culture, even as we call people to turn away from worldly passions, we do that not because we believe that person's willpower is necessarily strong enough. We do it because we believe that the grace of God is at work training our friends so that they can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And we do that reminding our friends, our brothers, our sisters repeatedly, you're not alone in this battle. You're not without weapons. You're not sitting there in the foxhole, abandoned and by yourself and with no way to protect yourself or to retaliate. You are there empowered by nothing less than the grace of God. You're not alone in the battle. Next time you face that temptation, you will not be alone, brother. Because of the gospel of grace, there's hope for saying no to sin. That brings us to point number 3, though, because that's not the end of the story. Growing in godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness is not just a matter of pulling up the ugly weeds out of our lives. Growing in godliness and holiness is not just a matter of pulling weeds, it's also a matter of planting and cultivating seeds, right? And that leads us to point number 3. Because of the gospel of grace, there's hope for growing in godliness. There's not only hope of saying no to anger next time, there's hope of becoming more loving as the years go by. You tracking with me? You see what I'm talking about? There's hope not just of saying no to worry and anxiety. There's hope of living a life that is more characterized by peace in 2015 than in any previous year of your life to date. There's not just hope of rejecting the lies of discontentment. There's hope of 2015 being the most glad and happy and joy-filled year of your life. Why? Because the grace of God is still at work in your life training you. And the grace of God that hasn't given up on training you is not only training you to say no, it's training you to grow. Look with me again at Titus 2:12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and also training us to live self-controlled. Now, let's just pause on that one for a second. Anyone here aware of ways in your life where the grace of God might still want to train you to live out a little more self-control? The grace of God can teach you more self-control. The grace of God can teach you not only to live a self-controlled life, but an upright and a godly life. A life that reflects something of who God is. A life that pleases God. The grace of God is at work training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Kevin DeYoung has written this blurb, which I think speaks very powerfully to this very issue of the possibility of real growth because of God's grace. He says, the truth is that God's people can be righteous, not perfectly, but truly, and in a way that genuinely pleases God. Let's just pause there on that first sentence for a second. Man, have some of you given up on believing that you can actually live a life that pleases God? Not perfectly, but truly, empowered by His grace? The truth is, God's people can be righteous, not perfectly, but truly, and in a way that genuinely pleases God. God expects us to be holy and gives us the grace to be holy. After all, He created us for good works, and He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Christians can be rich in good works. We can walk in a way worthy of our calling. We can be trained to live in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. If the possibility of holiness is so plain in the Bible, why do we find it so hard to believe? Probably the biggest reason is because we equate obedience with perfection. If walking in a worthy manner means I never lose my temper, I never lust, I am never lazy, and I never do any good thing with mixed motives, well then of course holiness is impossible. Likewise, if God-pleasing holiness means I have to be filled to the brim with every virtue without any room for improvement, I'm wasting my time even attempting to be holy. Expecting perfection from ourselves or others is not what holiness is about. On the one hand, sanctification will always be imperfect in this life. There will always be remnants of corruption in us, but by the power of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, true believers will genuinely grow in grace. Do you believe that for yourself? Have you decided that this is true for everybody who's in your community group? True believers will grow in grace. Now, it's not always going to be linear. Not always going to be predictable. It's not always going to be instant. You know, sometimes I want growth in grace to work like a bowl of ramen noodles. You just boil the water for 1 minute, you pour it over, and then you have something that's 50% nutritious, but at least it's there, you know? Sometimes I want growth in holiness to be like making ramen noodles. Just boil it for a minute and it's done. Think of God like a great chef. He says, oh, I don't want you eating ramen noodles of holiness. Seriously? We're going to make something way better than that with your life. And so this month, we're going to be adding in a little bit more of my love. Next month, there's going to be even more of my peace seasoning. Seasoning what's going on in your life. And then we're going to cultivate a little more patience there. Think of God like a great chef, or better yet, let's use the analogy that's right here in our text. Think of God like a great coach. A great coach is not done after the first practice. A great coach doesn't just give you a YouTube video and say you'll be done in 2 minutes. A great coach is there day after day after day after day after day, never giving up on helping you grow and improve and take steps forward. That's how God loves you. That's how God cares for you. That's how God cares for the people in your small group. He doesn't just give you a YouTube video and say, should be done by this afternoon. He says, we're going to keep on making this thing more and more and more like the beautiful image of Jesus Christ by the work of my Holy Spirit and by the power of my word. I'm going to move on here to point number 4. Because of the gospel of grace, there's also hope for waiting. Because of grace, there's hope for waiting. Verse 13 introduces kind of a surprising element to this paragraph. We read about the grace of God which brings about salvation. We read about the grace of God which is coaching us day after day, month after month, year after year to help us grow more and more into the image of Christ so that we can live upright, self-controlled, godly lives in the present age. But then verse 13, Paul adds, all of this happens while we are waiting. Waiting. Man, isn't that like the most un-American thing to call us to do? Waiting. Waiting for our true, blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know what's going on there in those verses? We get a picture of what true Christian hope is all about. We get a picture about how we live life in between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. How to live life in this waiting room that Paul calls this present age. It involves a lot of waiting. But it's not hopeless waiting. It's not mundane waiting. It's not bored waiting. It's joy-filled, hopeful, exuberant, and zealous waiting. I think this lesson kind of went deep for me when I saw my kids living this out a few years ago. I've shared this illustration before, but when my oldest two kids were 3 and 2 years old, I think it was the end of November, and someone told my three-year-old that Christmas was coming in a few weeks. And you know what she did? She went berserk. She started running around, and she went and she found her little two-year-old brother. Her two-year-old brother did not talk yet, but she wants to tell him all about the glory of Christmas that's coming. Why? Because she saw the last Christmas. She had seen the last Christmas, and she was assured that another Christmas was coming. And so right now, in the present moment, she has no presents in her hand. There's no candy. There's no ice cream. There's no desserts. But she's running in circles around the house, and she's screaming to everybody who can hear her, Christmas is coming! Oi, there are going to be presents. Oi, there are going to be candy. Oi, there's going to be ice cream. Oi, there's going to be desserts. Oi, there's going to be presents. And I remember her shouting out, presents! She didn't even have them in her hand yet. But here's what she did know. She had seen the first Christmas that she could remember, and she knew it was full of good things. And she's assured of another Christmas that's coming. And so she was so confident that it would be full of good things that it changed her experience in the present. Isn't that a picture of how Christians live in this waiting room between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ? We have seen the appearing of God's grace in the face of Jesus Christ, and it was good. Amen? He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave himself for us. And we're promised that he's coming again to do even more glorious things than he accomplished the first time. He's coming again. He's coming again to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Even the tears that you have forgotten that you cried, he hasn't forgotten them. He's going to wipe every one of them away. He's coming to make all broken things new. He's coming to bring us into the closest possible fellowship with him so that forevermore, forevermore, we can experience the gladness and the joy of living in the presence of God Almighty by his grace, not because of our righteousness, but having a righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. And living in between these two things, it's not just a matter of sitting around twiddling our thumbs saying, oh, poor us, we're not there yet. Like my daughter who ran around screaming and shouting about the good news of what is to come, we're called to be people who are zealous. We look back to the last coming of Jesus and we say, he died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who will be zealous for good works. And so as long as we're here looking forward to that day that is to come, we don't just sit here on our couches. We run around doing good works, living out a fruitful life in Jesus Christ, bearing the fruit that he put his Spirit in us to bear, and telling everybody all around us, there's another Christmas coming. And there's going to be grace. And there's going to be love. And there's going to be forgiveness. And there's going to be mercy. And there's going to be joy. And there's going to be gladness forevermore. Because of God's grace, because of the gospel of God's grace, there is great hope for waiting today. Great hope. As we look at this passage of Scripture that puts in front of us the grace of God in its multidimensional beauty, I just want to wrap up by saying something we've said a few times in this sermon series. As we talk about being a Christ-centered community, we don't just want to be a community that has things about God's grace on our website. We don't just want to be a church community that has words about the grace of Jesus Christ in our Bibles and we've memorized them and we know where to find them. We want to be a church community where the grace of God is celebrated and cherished and shared in conversation after conversation. In upbuilding, hope-giving discussion after upbuilding, hope-giving discussion. In fellowship group after fellowship group, I hope that people will go away not just saying, I talked about my problems with a few friends. I hope people will go away saying, I encountered the grace of the living God. I brought to my friends all of my weaknesses and failures, and they brought me right back to Jesus. I talked with them about the ways that I'm strategizing to grow, and they reminded me that God's grace will empower my progress. I talked to them about my discouragement, my fears, and my worries, and they reminded me that God is not through with me. I talked with them about where I am in life, and they reminded me of the bigger picture of where I'm living between the two comings of Jesus Christ, which motivated me to go and live a life characterized by zeal for good works. I pray that we'll go away from our fellowship group meetings, from our community group meetings, from our Sunday gatherings, from our worship nights, from our youth meetings, from our personal discussions over the phone. I pray that we'll go away in opportunity to fellowship after opportunity to fellowship saying, we encountered afresh the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for our good and to the praise of his name.